Now, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You will quickly discover, if you'll trace the words down to verse 27, you'll discover these words, and they're outstanding and terribly important. And I want to share with you in their context the text that comes from the end of this verse 27, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now notice the tremendous change. Our Lord Jesus asks, as it were, the world. And he says to the world, "Who do you think I am?" And some will say, "Thou art a Buddha." Some will say that thou art another Hindu. Thou art something to do with Confucius. Thou art something to do with the prophets. In fact, I have heard many a person say, "It really doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you all believe in the one God. How you get there doesn't matter." Of course, those of us that love Jesus Christ and the Word of God recognize that to be absolute heresy. But people will often say he is just another prophet. Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" And within the confines of Hebrew thinking, they start off. They say, "Well, some say that you're another John the Baptist." But the ministry of Jesus was not tied in to a rite or a ritual. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was not tied in to a specific discipline as John's life portrayed it. The ministry of Jesus went beyond. We read that John came and he didn't drink, and a lot of things he didn't do. He was not a glutton. In fact, he lived mostly on honey and honeycomb. He wore rough clothing. He wore a leathern girdle about his waist. He was a very austere man. And when he came preaching, he came as one from the wilderness, and he preached a tremendous word, but he preached it in the roughness of the very cloth that he wore. There was something very eccentric and yet very captivating about John Baptist. Jesus did not come in that way to win men and women. In fact, the criticism of Jesus was this, that he was well-dressed, and that he met with sinners and publicans, people who drank, and they called him a wine bibber and a glutton, because he ate ordinary food in ordinary surroundings with ordinary people in an ordinary way. Because our Lord Jesus was someone who could cope with the needs as they came. He did not appeal to a specific religious group. Others said, "Well, surely he is Elisha." But Elisha was a prophet who was dead several years by this time, several hundred years. And yet people were trying to say, "This is the reincarnation of an old prophet." And today, in the day in which we live, there are more and more people believing in the doctrine of reincarnation, but it is never taught through Genesis into Revelation of the Word of God. It is not for the Christian. It is something that is divisive. It is not sound doctrine, yet people today are believing it in abundance. The curious thing is that these men, the disciples of Jesus, said, "You know, Lord, it appears that many people believe in the reincarnation and they think you're Elisha, come back." Elisha had a double portion of the Spirit, a double portion of the ability of Elijah. And they said, "John Baptist is first, and obviously you have a double portion of John Baptist." And they were equating the experience. as if the mantle had gone from John and been cast upon Jesus, just as the mantle went from Elijah to Elisha. And here is their expression. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds so right. But it is so wrong. Whom do men say that I am? One of the prophets? Maybe you're another John Baptist. Maybe you're Elisha. Come back. But maybe you're just one of the prophets. One like Jeremiah, one like Ezekiel, one like Daniel, one like Hosea, and so on. Maybe you're one of the great prophets. We're living in a time, Lord, when we are seeing a great prophet. Now, there was the answer in brevity to the question, whom do men say that I am? In this congregation, there are many facets of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ cloistered in your mind and your heart, and you are understanding God's word from those cloistered thoughts and attitudes that you have. But Jesus now takes his disciples and says, you must make a decision, and the decision you must make is vital to you. Now you've told me what the world says and what people say about me. Now, I'm asking, whom do you say I am? Today, I want to place in front of this congregation the challenge. Whom do men say? Whom do ye say that I am? It's a question that has to be answered. It demands an answer. Now, whatever you do, as you sit in the congregation and you listen to the scripture, whatever you do, please don't say, well, I'm all right because I've been in this church for the last so many years. Please don't say, I'm all right because I belong to this specific denomination. Please don't say, I'm all right because I've become a church member. Whom do ye say that Jesus is? And you say it by the attitude of your heart, by the behavior of your person, by the whole climate of your experience day by day. First, in order to understand this word, let's put it into its context. The disciples had seen in the first 10 verses, it's recorded of this in this chapter, they had seen Jesus feed 4,000. They were remembering great miracles amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And they knew that the Lord Jesus was continually in their region bringing great blessing and relief to the people. Then he asks the question. Look at verse 27 with me, and you'll discover there was a conversation as they traveled. The three words, by the way, they were traveling. And in the way, Jesus was talking. It reminds us of the word of God, that the apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, and God met him in the way, and God spoke to him in the very way that he was traveling, just as God will speak with us in the very day-to-day routine in which we travel. And Paul saw a light. Paul heard a voice. Men said it thundered. Others said there was a shining light. It was an enigma that they couldn't understand. But Paul said, I heard the voice of Jesus speak to me. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You see, ladies and gentlemen, our Father in heaven speaks with man. He impresses him. Maybe he speaks through providence and causes all kinds of different things to happen in our lives to press us into the corner.
When we're into the corner and we're almost to the end of ourselves, then we understand God is on his throne and providence hath put us into this corner that we might understand that God would reveal to us himself through his only begotten Son. Or maybe through some terrifying experience, God places us in an impossible position so that we come to the place where we cast, says the hymn, our crowns before him, lost in wonder, adoration, and praise. Maybe it is literally as we walk in the way, it seems as if the voice of God speaks, and we hear the voice, and we hear the words, and we have to fall upon our knees and recognize God. Elisha was in a field plowing, and as he plowed, Elijah came by, and Elijah said, I want you to understand something. I'm putting my mantle round your shoulders to show you that God has called you into the ministry. Now I paraphrase and simplify, but basically that's what happened. Sitting in this congregation, there are many of you that say, I know about Jesus, I know about God, I know about the Holy Spirit, I know about the Trinity, I know about the church. But the challenge is, whom do ye say? Elisha was plowing. He knew all about the religion. But now the challenge came. The mantle is upon your shoulder. Now to follow. Now to be what God wants you to be. You'll notice Balaam had no desire to cause blessing to come to God. He had no desire for blessing to come to the children of Israel. He sits upon a donkey, and as he travels, an angel stands in the way, and the donkey stops. And Balaam can't see the angel, for his eyes were, as it were, darkened from seeing the spiritual thing. So he spurred as hard as he could his donkey. And taking a twitch, he beat the donkey. But the donkey wouldn't move. Then Balaam, in a great fury, tries to cause the donkey to go forward. And the angel causes the donkey to speak to Balaam. Can you imagine? That would be rather difficult. A man would think he was losing his mind. Man would consider himself as somebody rather odd. Imagine going back to town and saying, you know, I've come back to town quickly because the donkey told me so. Can you imagine how the people would receive that? They would think you're a little more loopy than when you say, God spoke to me. God will use even a donkey to speak to man, and we better remember it. For very often God needs to speak to us by whatever means will attract our attention most, because our attention is so diverse, he needs to captivate us. Are you captivated by the voice of the Lord Jesus? There is no form of flattery. Jesus said, who am I? In your minds, who am I? He's not asking for any flattery. He's not asking for any cliches. He's not asking for any such thing. He is asking for the heart throb that comes from the depth of the soul. How do men see me? One from the dead. They see you as one that's come back from the dead, as in John Baptist. One of the prophets like Elias. Without foundation, without conversation. They're speaking to the fairest of 10,000. They're speaking to the bright, the morning star. They're speaking of God's only begotten Son. And they say, you're without conversation, you're dead. You're without any future. You're like John Baptist beheaded. You're like Elias laying in a tomb. You're a prophet of old that has long since gone. The economy has changed. The people have altered. The functions of our society have completely developed in a new direction. You're not necessary. That's how men see you. Notice the confession that produces a travail. In verse 29 and then verse 31, Peter talks after that Jesus has said, "Whom say ye that I am?" Listen to the great proclamation of Peter, given to these wondrous flashes of understanding. He says, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art God's remedy in this world." Listen to the words as they sort of tumble down time. Jesus began to teach them in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer. This Peter couldn't understand, his great proclamation. And Jesus has said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then Jesus says, "But you see, the Son of Man must suffer." And Peter immediately recoils and he says, "You can't suffer. You're the Christ. You mustn't suffer." What he didn't understand about the Christ was this, that the Christ, God's only begotten Son, should be tempted in all ways as we are. What he didn't understand about the Christ was this, that this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ was to become the high priest that was touched with the feelings of the infirmities of man. And yet Jesus was to be without sin and to stand firm in the world that was around him. As it were, offering salvation to those that would receive it. He must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. The secret of the church is to suffer that we might reveal Christ. And one of the greatest problems in the world, and especially in our church, is we don't suffer. Therefore, we don't reveal. The great secret that seems to be the cure is to die, death, so that the Redeemer may be revealed. Jesus is the cure of our ills. He is the cure of our sick souls. He is the cure for all that assails the soul. And he must die. Peter says, "You can't do that. Now you said, whom do men say that you are? Well, you're a wonderful prophet. You're a wonderful person. You're in the same category as all the other religions, and you're the leader of the religion. You're a wonderful, wonderful person. That's what men say about you. You're the reincarnation of the dead. You're another exhibition of a great prophecy. You're a tremendous person. That's what men say." You said, "What do I say you are? I believe you're the Christ." But don't talk about dying. The Christ must live forever and forever. He is the Messiah that shall lead his people. Jesus then has to say to him, "You're right. Because there is the secret of his coming, which is the resurrection." The life of our Lord Jesus Christ starts after death. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ was just halted, as it were, from man's point of view, for a moment or two at Calvary's cross. But actually the Lord Jesus going down into hell and preaching to the spirits in hell, the Lord Jesus on the third day coming back, the Lord Jesus rising from the dead is the hallelujah, is the glory, glory hallelujah of all Christendom. Ladies and gentlemen, the next truth we have to look at is the confession must be tuned to the heart of man. Look at verse 32. "He spake that saying openly." Jesus spoke this quite openly. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him." What was it that Peter did? He took Jesus aside. And the Greek says he took him aside, yet within the hearing of other people. And his self-will came to the fore, and Peter exhibited enormous self-will. He said, "You can't do this. You can't speak this. You mustn't say this. Now in the next verse, verse 33, you'll discover that Jesus turned about and looked on his disciples and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And you may quite well say, he called Peter Satan. No, if you look at the Greek, if you look at the word, if you look at the transcript that you have in front of you, you will quickly understand this, if you just look long enough, that what Jesus was seeing in Peter at that moment was not Peter's self-will, was not the self-assertion of the Apostle Peter, but the same wretched temptation of Satan. Satan had said this, "I will give you the Roman Empire, I will give you the Grecian Empire, I will give you all the world if you'll worship me." Jesus, listen to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and then the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. He says, "I am the shepherd. I have come to die for my sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself that I may take it up again." And then he says, "Father, it is finished." He says to Pilate, "To this end came I into this world. For this cause I came to this place this day, and you can't dismiss me. You have to pronounce my execution because God wants me to die as the lamb that is slain for the sins of the world." Now there's a Stephen's paraphrase, but it's there. Every word and much more is there. And ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus was saying is this, "I have to die." And Peter hears him say, "I must suffer, I must die." And he says, "No, no." And Satan said, "No, there's no need to die." If he could cause Jesus to digress from this bent that he had to die for the sins of the world, to become the lamb that was slain, if he could only elevate Jesus so that the death of Jesus would be avoided, there would be no salvation. And Peter, his dear, near friend, becomes the spokesman. And Jesus, in this verse, you'll see, addresses not Peter, but he says, "Satan, you're speaking to me again. Get thee behind me. Get away from me. I am to suffer. I am to die. I am to be raised the third day, triumphant over hell, over Satan, over all the world." You see, Satan had no right, for he could not give what didn't belong to him. Jesus had already explained this to him in the mountain of temptation when he was tempted of Satan. He said, "You can't give me these things because they're not yours to give." But Satan knew that by the death and by the resurrection, hell's gates could not hold Christ out. He was God's Christ. And so we see Peter rebuking Jesus and Jesus rebuking the satanic superimposition. Notice he superimposes his will upon us. How very guilty we are that Satan often superimposes. And we haven't the power, we haven't the desire, we haven't what it takes to turn and say, "Satan, I'll have nothing to do with you. Go." Instead, we embrace very often the thinking process. How natural it is for Peter to say, "Lord, I love you. I can't bear to think that you're going to be crucified. I can't bear to think of the agony. I can't bear to think of the suffering. I can't bear to think of the death. I can't accept this." How easy it seems in the natural person to say, "Well, we'll see if there's another way." Satan said to Jesus, "There's another way." And Jesus said, "No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. It is necessary, or as the scripture says, it behoved him to die and to be raised the third day. Those that sing praises loudest often are the greatest stumbling blocks. Care blinds their ability to see the spiritual benefits. Charity beclouds their ability to see spiritual graces. And Peter cared, and Peter loved the Lord Jesus. But here is the conclusion, and we must quickly come to this. The Lord Jesus goes on in verses 34 through 38, and he says, "Men, I want to tell you something that is fantastic and very important to you. In order for you to understand life, you must lose your life. I'm going to show you a great exhibition of losing my life that I might reveal everlasting life, eternal life. But you must understand how you lose your life in two ways. You must lose it on earth and you'll lose it eternally. You must understand to put your life in the hand of God's method and God's way and God's solution so that you may die to yourself and live for Him." Two things. You don't pursue the natural course as Peter was doing at that point of time. The second thing, you pursue God's course, which may be diametrically opposed to the natural course. He says, "Men, you must understand, lose your life." And some people think this is a way of martyrdom, and that's a lot of nonsense. Jesus isn't talking of martyrdom. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm crucified so that I live. There's no martyrdom. I bring into subjection what I do. I bring into subjection what I see, what I hear, what I think. I bring in subjection everything that I am, that I may crucify myself and mortify the deeds of my body, that I may allow the everlasting life of Christ living in me to be revealed to men and women." That's dying. But very quickly you will notice in those verses some precious words: deny the cross and follow. And often, as I've said many a time before, we get the follow before the deny and before the cross. We want to follow Jesus, but we forget that Jesus had a method, and his method was first you deny, and second, you enter into the crucifixion experience. And third, then you are fit to follow me. And very often we say, "Let's follow the Lord and live a life of denial." That's getting the cart in front of the horse. Very often we say, let's follow the Lord and then take up his cross. That is the cart in front of the horse. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said, first you deny yourself. Then you take up and learn the blessing and the awful agony and the suffering of being crucified with me. Then are you fit to follow me. Then may you follow me, said Jesus. Only then can you follow me. And I want to share that with you for this reason. Sitting in the congregation here, we often think we're following Jesus. Jesus said there's a narrow gate, and he uses the illustration, John's word in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way." He uses the illustration recorded for us by Dr. Luke, who is a doctor, and he records in his gospel that Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, a person who has put possessions and himself and his own luxury and everything else that is about a person that is successful. Anybody that is so successful that he thinks his success is drawing him close to God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for that man to pass into heaven." And you say, that is a tremendous illustration, but let me explain the illustration more. Luke was a medical doctor. When the people had their limbs severed by the swords and the axes that they used in battle. They would call the doctor who would use the smallest needle known to man in that day, and he would suture up the various parts of the body that were lacerated. And this is what Luke said. He said, you take a literal camel with his humps. You take those great big feet of a camel that are like enormous pans supporting that colossal, strange-looking weight on a sea of sand. You take that creature, and it's easier for that enormous creature to go through the eye of a suturing needle than it is for a man who thinks he's arrived to get into heaven under his own steam. What Jesus was saying, it is impossible for a man under his own steam to enter into heaven. It is impossible for a man to please God without faith. It is impossible for a man to live for Christ until first he has denied himself, and secondly, he has taken up the cross, and then he may follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the challenge is this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Young man, young woman, an older person, who do you say Jesus is? Is he the one that you will deny yourself to follow? Is he the one whose cross you will deliberately carry? Is he the one whom you will follow? In that order. You see, it's much easier for this great grotesque animal to go through the eye of a suturing needle than it is for you who will not deny yourself, will not take up the cross, and yet you still want to follow him. A decision must be made right now, this minute. Here's your decision. Will you count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Will you? Make that decision as we sing a hymn. It's a hymn that you know very well. It's the hymn 249. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God.